Friends, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read our text, and then I will pray for us, and we'll look into this a little bit further. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to begin in verse 12 there. It says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunkenness, from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Father, I pray that as we look at this passage, that you would allow our hearts to be open to your word so that we could receive it. I pray that not only that we would receive it, but that you, Holy Spirit, would nurture that word that's been planted in us and grow it up in us so that we live in accordance with your word, that we'll be obedient to it, and that in our obedience, we experience the life that is abundant and full and, yes, even eternal because of who you are in us, the living word who ushers into us eternal resurrection life. Thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have as the backdrop of this text Ezekiel, who has this vision of a valley of dry bones. And the Lord God asks Ezekiel in this vision a profound question. You're standing in the valley of these dry bones. Can these bones live? I like the NIV here. It says, Lord, only you know. Only you know. So I personally like that because that's where our faith gets lived out oftentimes. I think God asks a similar question in the way in which we live out our work weeks, right? Can God do a revival here? Can God change this person's heart? Can God transform this community? And we are an endangerment to ourselves if we hear that question and we go, okay, well, let's go sit in a room and here's what leadership books tell us, here's what self-help books tell us, and we're gonna formulate and strategize and plan and set a structure in order to produce this thing that we want. I'm not discounting that those things are helpful, but there is a sense in which Ezekiel is super helpful, at least to me. He says, Lord, only you know. And then he just waits for what the Lord does. So think about his options here. So he has this vision of dry bones, and he hears this question coming from the Lord that says, can these bones live? Well, if he says no to the living God, this is an expression of significant doubt. Right? So I don't like that option. But if he says yes, he also recognizes his limitation. Right? It's to say yes, Lord, is if it's not what you want, then I'm not going to be able to produce this. Like, I can't make these bones live. So on the one side, if I say no, then I express doubt. If I say yes, then that's out of my control. So it's either doubt or you have to give up your doubt and give up your control. And so he says, Lord, you know. And then he waits for instructions. That's pretty good, right? If I'm going to write a book about how to know the Lord's will, it meant listen to what the Lord asks and say, Lord, you know. Tell me what to do next. Right? And we see that precedent throughout Scripture where there are things that are set before people and they say, Lord, I don't know, only you know. You just tell me what to do next. And so they just take a next step of obedience, and God does some pretty amazing things. We would be better off to live there more. Listen for the questions that the Lord asks, and then say, Lord, only you know. Tell me what to do next. Can these bones live? Lord, only you know. This is the backdrop of our text in which Paul is writing to a Corinthian church that is a divided church. They are learning what it means to be a community of faith. That sounds a lot like us. We're learning how to be a community of faith. And how do we live that out as people? And he references the options that are set before us. Now, I want to give a little bit of historical background, of which you all go, yay! Because you love it when I do this. But it's really helpful. No one said amen. What are you trying to say, Chuck? Amen. Amen. Yes. The Lord bless you. I've shared this with you. The reason I love historical background is I just, when I read the text, there are things that I come to where I go, that doesn't make sense. I need more information. And so when I get historical background, I go, that made sense to them. And if it made sense to me, that means that God was dealing with real people in a real context. And that means that he's dealing with real people in a real context today. Right? I want to know that God deals in reality, not in mythology. And so that's why it's precious to me. And you're just going to have to live with that for a lot of years unless you kick me out. So just fall in love with that historical context. All right, some historical background. I don't know, you get to the end of this text and you go, what in the world is going on here? Listen to this. You tell me if this doesn't raise questions for me. Paul, what are you talking about? Look at verse, this is not good. Here we go. There we are. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Come on. Those of you that have a Catholic background, you're going, wait a second, what is this? What, Paul, what you talking about? This sounds a lot like purgatory. You're getting baptized on behalf of somebody else. Like, Paul, what are you talking about? Okay? So if you're like me, you go, I need more information, because otherwise the logic of this goes, hey, the Catholics might be onto something. Now, I'm not here to criticize Catholics, but I read that and I go, I need more information, because I need this to make sense. Don't you want that? I sure do. All right, let's continue on. And we'll get to that. I'll answer that. Because the Greek's really helpful there. All right. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Right? So he says it twice. And if things are repeated in Scripture, you go, I better pay attention. Right? If it's repeated over and over again, you go, oh, that's there for a reason. What is Paul saying here? A little historical background. He uses baptism. Why are you baptized? And then, I don't know that it's not a great translation of the Greek, on behalf of the dead. So, a little bit of historical background is that graves were down by the river. And so you would go to the river to bury your dead. Now, there was reasons for this. Why would you have a graveyard by the river? Well, that's not what we do, right? We dig a hole 6 feet in the ground. If you're going to be in a coffin and not cremated, dig a hole. And I learned this fun fact is that there has to be 2 feet of earth from surface to the top of the coffin. So that's law. So there you go. Fun fact. Next time you're at a funeral, you go, hey, by the way, did you know they actually have to, there has to be 2 feet of dirt in? And people will just be so impressed with you. Well, at this period of time, they would bury them and by the water. And you go, well, that's kind of weird. Why would they do that? Well, one of the reasons that they would do that is that helped to at least diminish the stink of decomposition, right? So as things were decomposing, the water would then carry that away, and it was also a way that they were fertilizing the land. Does this make sense? And so you would help your city by allowing the waterway to carry the stink away as the bodies decomposed, so it was less stinky, but it also fertilized your land. As you have now, you have decomposition deposits that are getting into the riverbed and just creating a really fertile fields around the water. And so it served its purpose. Well, I don't know about you. That's really helpful information. Right? That's why you do that. So what's it mean that they're buried on behalf of the dead? Well, this is helpful as well, is you would go, if you were going to be, they would go and they would be baptized in water, but they would go and they would stand on their family's graves. And so you would go out to this place and you would stand where they were buried. And then, so it's not being buried on behalf of the dead, but it's being buried essentially on your father's graves, right? This is the family grave here. And so you would go and you would stand as to say, this is our family. We're buried here. Like this is the spot. And then you would go down into the water. Why would you do that? Because now you're on the same level as the grave, right? Because you're descending down into the water. You would descend down into the water, and then you would be immersed into the water. So you literally, now you're on the same level of those that are buried, right? You're baptized into death. You can imagine the significance of this. They go down to the water. That is where the graveyards are to begin with. And then you go down into the water to be at the same level of the dead. So in every way, this is symbolic, right? Don't worry. When we have baptism services here, we're not going to set up a baptismal over at our graveyard, okay? Although, I will say this, it would not be inappropriate. But it would be culturally misunderstood, right? You can imagine people driving by and going, what are they doing? Well, they're having a baptism service. I'm not going to that church. So it would be historic, or in our time, it would just be radically misunderstood. So we're not going to do that. But in their time, it was very symbolic to say that you are dying, and everything about this represents a death that's being communicated. So it's not dying. Sorry, I swallowed some spit before I could. Could I get somebody to bring me a glass of water? Doesn't matter who. So this is a way you can serve your pastor. Thank you, Vicky. This is bad. You lose your train of thought. So they would go down into the water. Everything about this would represent a death that was very real for them. They weren't being baptized on behalf of their dead, but in connection would be a better way to say that. Not on behalf of, but in connection to those that have gone before them. Thank you, Vicky. That's wonderful. So you come up out of the water, and this was to demonstrate that you believed something could come out of this connection with those that have died before you. Not on behalf of, but in connection with those that have died before you. So if you have a history in your family of faith, that there is something that you're in connection with those that have come before you, that you're dying a same death that they have, in order that you can be raised to the faith that has been historic in your family. Now, that's the beauty of it. There's also things that are historically true of our families that we need to break the chains of those sorts of things. And so in this way, you die in connection with a death that all men die. We have to die. But here, Paul is saying that we're raised to something. And he's saying, if we don't believe that we are raised into Christ, then here's our options. And I want to talk about those for not very long. I'm going to give all of these to you, and then I'm going to go back. And so, Paul, why don't we just handle them one at a time, but I'm going to give them all at first, okay? So we're going to talk about an indifferent life, an indulgent life, an inherited life, and then the one I'm going to try to convince you of is an infinite life, okay? And this is philosophically what the people were experiencing, and you hear Paul reference them. The first is an indifferent life. Parmenides essentially promoted a philosophy that says this life doesn't even matter. It doesn't matter what you do because it doesn't matter. Like, this life is pointless. And so this philosophy is connected with the philosopher Parmenides. And so you can imagine that if you were baptized into the philosophy of Parmenides, then what you were baptized into is a pointless life. That's an option. You can live a life that says Don't know, don't care, doesn't matter anyways. It's an option. And friends, we have a world that is wrestling with that philosophy. Suicides are, I don't know if they're at an all-time high, but it seems like we're hearing a lot more of them, right? And if we buy into that philosophy, we grieve it, but at the same time, we're not surprised by it, right? If it doesn't matter and it's pointless, why live at all? It's an option. I'm not sure it's a very good one. And so Paul, in every way, he's writing to this Corinthian church, and he's saying, you can be baptized into philosophy that says it doesn't matter, it's pointless, and you will live that way, and you'll die. But what's it matter anyways? It's an option. Paul's also going to talk about an indulgent life. And this is connected with the Epicureans. Boy, it would have been fun to be an Epicurean. They had this philosophy that said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So the trouble of the Epicureans is that they didn't think about their life and the impact that it had on others. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Which means that on this earth, it is all about me. And whoever gets in the way of me, man, I'll just knock them down, move them out of the way. Doesn't matter. Get out of my way. I am here. This world exists for my benefit. Man, it's an option. And we can be baptized into that, and man, we can live this life and say, man, I'm going to get everything that I possibly can, and whoever gets in my way, man, I'm going to do away with you. So stay out of my way. This is you've heard the phrase, whoever dies with the most toys wins. Right? This is the Epicureans, man. Just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Man, have as much fun as you can. Because your time is limited, so have fun. We can be baptized into that. Trouble is that we can have a lot of fun, but we end up pretty lonely. And you know as well as I do that things become a whole lot less fun when nobody wants to do it with you. I just heard this narrative recently with a guy who was talking about his pre-Christian life. Before he came to know Jesus, built a business and grew that business, sold it, and his goal was to retire by the time he was 30. He retired at 32, built his business, sold it for a bunch of money. And he goes, man, I was traveling the world. I love to fish. I was traveling the world. He goes, what I discovered is that over time, that all the water just looked the same. And all the fish, they just kind of tasted the same. And I go, man, this can't be all that life is about. He's having a lot of fun, and he would confess that to say, man, I have more money than I knew what to do with. And so I did everything I could. But all the fun that money could provide wasn't satisfying my soul. Paul says, you can be baptized into that. You can work a job that will earn you as much money as you possibly can. But money, man, I tell you, friends, money can create fun, but it can't buy happiness. That's true. You know that. So Paul warns against an indulgent life. It's something that we can be baptized into. This one gets a lot more tricky. Then he talks about an inherited life. Let me change the language. I wanted to do all I's, so I don't think inherited is the best word, but maybe by virtue of you're seeing this alliteration. That's not an alliteration. What is this? What is it? It's a mnemonic device. I've heard somebody say it's a demonic device, but it's a mnemonic device. So you're, indifferent, indulgent, inherited. You guys are so thankful for this. So let me use a different word here, which I think is better. An inherited, this is a life of legacy. This was Socrates. He said, live a virtuous life because that gets passed on to the next generation. And for many of us, we stop here because everything about it is really good. Because now, whereas an indulgent life says it's all about me, an indifferent life says who cares, now a life of legacy says this does matter. And so I want to be intentional with how I treat people. I want to be thoughtful about how I'm remembered. I want to be thoughtful about my family. What am I passing on to the next generation? And so now there's an interest in what comes after a life of legacy. And that sounds really good. And I would even venture to say most of us buy that. We go, this life does matter, and I want to make a difference. I want to treat people right. I want to do things the right way. I want my family to be cared for when I die. Like, I want these things. A life of legacy is not a bad thing. And it is a philosophy that Paul says you can be baptized into that. Trouble is that whether it's an indifferent life, an indulgent life, or an inherited life, they all die in the grave. They're baptized, which means to be submersed or to go under, like you're dead. Paul says all of these philosophies end the same way. You die. Paul says that is not the life of Christ. Here's our last I word. You guys are going to be so impressed by this. This is an infinite life. It's an infinite life. So listen, this is important. Paul says if it's an indifferent life, you die. Now, the way you live that life is you say, it doesn't matter. Who cares? It's pointless. An indulgent life, you say, it's all about me. He who dies with the most toys wins. But at the end, you die. If it's an inherited life, then you care about others and you're interested in the impact that you make. But regardless of the impact that you make, you're in the grave, you die. He says that's not true of those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ go down and they die, but they die different. Why do they die different? Because those that are indifferent, those that are indulgent, those that are interested in inheritance, they are not at a place where they believe that they're going to rise again. They know that they'll die. What they're less sure about is whether they'll rise again. Paul instructs this Corinthian church, by the way, that's divided. They're in conflict. And he says to them, now listen to how this helps them. He says, we need to live in such a way that we believe that we will rise again. And if I believe that we will rise again, then it's not just the legacy that I will leave, but it's the fact that I'm going to see these people again. They're going to be raised up in the last day like we are raised up. Listen to Dallas Willard's words. He says, if we don't live like heaven, here, resurrection life, if we don't live like heaven today, what makes us think we'll enjoy it when we get there? Good question. If we don't live the resurrection life today, what makes us think that we'll enjoy it when we get there? So Paul writes to this Corinthian church and he says, why would you be baptized? Why would you go down and experience the reality of death to be reminded of that if you didn't believe that you were going to rise again? This seems really pointless. Why would you do that? So Paul asks this question. Why would you be baptized if you don't believe that there's a resurrection? Why would you do that? That's foolish. Why would you align yourself to understand the reality of death if you didn't believe that there was life after death, that there was an infinite life. And this, understanding this, changes our commitment. And this is why we titled our sermon, I say we, this is why we talk about a new commitment. What is this new commitment? The new commitment that we're committing ourselves to is living the resurrection life today. And so what do? We go down and we die so that we may be raised to think differently. It's not just about legacy, and it's not just about pleasure, and it's not about, who cares? It's that there's coming a day where resurrection will become our reality. But we live that reality today. Does that make sense? So when we read this passage, and it says, why do you go down and you stand on the graves and be reminded of the reality of death? Why would you do that if you didn't believe there's a resurrection? There's a fascination in our culture with living as long as you can, the avoidance of death. And yet here, the Corinthian church, they would go down to the graves and stand there and then go down into the water to be baptized so that they could recognize that death is on its way. And that, my philosophy of life, or my philosophy of death, will then dictate how I live. So next time you're spending some time in a graveyard, and say, how does this impact the way in which I live? And am I living just for a legacy? Am I living just for my pleasure? Am I living because I don't have any other option until I die? Like, it doesn't really matter. We need a new commitment, and that commitment is to the resurrection life that we can live today. So listen to these words that then Matthew writes in the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And what? Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we're baptizing, so we're dying, or we're doing an act, we're participating in an act that represents a death that has been died, but also a life that then we are raised into. So it's a death that has been died, and then when you come up out of the water, a life that is intended to be lived, a resurrection life. So we're not only baptizing, but we're baptizing for what purpose? To obey. Well, if you're going to obey and you have this commitment to obey, well, you need to be taught. And so teaching them what the resurrection life looks like. And this is then how we get to live. And friends, I don't have this all figured out. I wish I did. I wish I was further along the way. You guys could teach me on this point. Because there is a distinctive difference between a life of legacy and a life of resurrection. I'm not just living for what gets passed on, but I'm living because I know I'm going to rise again. And there is a difference there, and I wish I had a stronger application here where I could just like do some proofs, right? This and then this. You guys could help me on that. But I want us to think about this week, and I'm going to pray for us. How am I living, and does my life, where does my life fit? What's my philosophy of death, right? Am I the who cares? Am I the whatever serves me? Am I the how will I be remembered? Or is it that I will live again? And therefore, what's your philosophy of death and therefore your philosophy of life? And most of us affirm a legacy, but I wonder if God might be teaching us in the days to come, what's different between a legacy and a resurrection? Man, I want the Lord to show me that. Because I don't want to just live for a legacy. I want to live for the resurrection. And I think that really gets at the heartbeat of who we are. So when I tell you at the beginning of our service, we gather to exalt the risen Christ, right? We come to exalt the risen Christ. Lord, teach us. Teach us how to live a resurrection faith. Jesus, I thank you for this people. Their patient endurance toward me is a gift. I thank you for that. Lord, I thank you for this text. It's a difficult text, and we could probably spend a lot of time here because there's several things. I just pulled out one thing that I wanted us to deal with today. There are several things that we could wrestle with in this text, and we will. But this was the word for us today. Lord, I pray for us that as we encounter this week, that we would just be reminded. What's our philosophy of death and therefore our philosophy of life? How are we living? And does our life reflect our belief in a resurrection? In our resurrection? And how does our belief then point toward the fact that you are the first fruits of the resurrection? Thank you, Lord, for this word. Would you enliven it to our hearts in the days to come? In Jesus' name, amen.